Some years ago, I heard a guy say, actually the guy was from the seminary that Jason went to, and he said that the preacher, the pastor, whatever you're going to call him, minister, listens all week long so he can talk on Sunday. And I thought about that a lot, because that just means you're out among the people listening to what life might be for them, and now you've got something to say. I think it was, well, it was about two years ago at this time, Joyce and I got to go to the Holy Land. Now, some of the rest of you went the year before, but due to her cancer and treatment stuff, we couldn't go, so we went in 17. And ever since I've been back and people find that out, they always ask the same question: what was your favorite thing on the trip to the Holy Land? Well, for a long time I have said, well, there's just too many things to pick out one. And then of late I have been thinking, well, you know, the Sunday morning we were at Caesarea Philippi, which is where Jesus asked Peter the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And of course, we remember Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," which is the good confession of faith, which is what we all need to repeat before we step into the baptismal waters. That's what they did in the early church. But more recently, I've been saying, oh, the Mount of Olives. Because I remember the morning we went there. Now, you go on a Holy Land trip, one of the things you do is go to the Mount of Olives and have your picture taken. If you look at most any group that's ever gone, that's what you're going to see. And that is a spectacular thing, because they line you up and then take the picture, and in the background is the old city. It's just an incredible thing. But I remember that morning, and of course, anybody, you've all traveled, and especially on bus tours and stuff like that. So, you know, we kind of ate our breakfast and we got together, and you're always looking for somebody, and we've got everybody, and we get into the bus, and so you're kind of caught up in getting on the bus and getting going, and of course, you know, looking everywhere you're seeing where you're driving. And so as we pulled up to the Mount of Olives, I wasn't paying attention. And then John, our tour guide, said, "Let's get out and take a group picture." And so we got out, and all of a sudden I looked and I thought, oh my goodness sakes, we are on the Mount of Olives. There's the old city. All that there is about Jerusalem is before your eyes. And so I would probably have to say that's my favorite place. Now, anything in the Holy Land is worth seeing, but I just remember so well that particular time. And so this morning, as has been said, and as we watch the video, we begin what many call Holy Week, the final week of Jesus' life. And so he is going to be at the Mount of Olives, and it's going to be one of the most amazing times in history. And it's significant because Jesus, with this event, is ending his ministry outside the walled city. He'll still minister, but right now he's finished with all those tours and all those that teaching, and so it's the end of that part of his ministry, but it's also the beginning of his walk that ultimately leads to dying on a cross. Thus, I've just called it the end beginning. There are even books written on various topics about that, but I thought that was quite fitting because it's the end of Jesus' ministry. It's the beginning of the final week, or of Holy Week, or whatever you would like to call it. On the screen is the events, some of the events, I might say. This is not even all of them, but I thought it might be good for us to just get a glimpse. Sunday, the triumphal entry. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Monday, just one of the things. This is the second cleansing of the temple, incidentally. And then on Monday or on Tuesday, it's a day filled with teaching and parables in the temple. And Wednesday, most scholars feel this is a day with virtually no activity, kind of called the silent day. Thursday, of course, is Passover, the Last Supper, his arrest, and Friday, you know about trials and crucifixion. Saturday, he's in the tomb, and of course, next Sunday, we'll celebrate the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, the most important event in all of history. So this morning, I just want us to look at Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44. And if you got a Bible, look at it there, or an iPad, or some kind of a notebook, or look on this screen here. I think I will read it. I feel a little more secure out of my Bible than looking on that screen clear at the end with my bifocal glasses. So at any rate, let's take a look at that. It's Luke 19, verse 28, and depending on which NIV version you have, it may vary just a little bit, but let's kind of get into this morning. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and as he approached Bethphage and Bethany, now those were just two little towns on the way, and they're real close at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt there, and which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying this?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it.'" I was thinking about that. You could preach a whole sermon on "the Lord needs it" right there. That's a fascinating statement. "Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them," we're not surprised, "and as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for the miracles that they had seen." Now, this is a fascinating event that we want to unpack here this morning. And, of course, they're quoting from the Old Testament. Now, again, we're in Jerusalem. If anybody cared about or knew the Old Testament, it was Jewish people. So this is a part of their worship. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Now, that's an interesting piece that only Luke mentions. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. He said as he prayed, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side." And that will be fulfilled in 70 AD. "They will dash you to the ground and you and your children within the walls. They will not leave one stone on another." And there's a phrase you hear all the time that's right out of the Bible. "Because they did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." An amazing story. History has lots of important dates. And depending on how much you know about history, these will be meaningful to you, and others they'll not mean a thing. November 11th, 1918. What's that? Well, it's Veterans Day now. It used to be called Armistice Day. The end of World War I. December 7th, 1941, Pearl Harbor. Well, see, you got to be a certain age to even be aware of that. How about July 1969? Man on the Moon. Yeah, it was a Sunday night. I can remember because I was with a youth group in a house of a state trooper. He was a member of the church. And we watched that thing. 9/11. A little more modern, isn't it? Well, we could go on and on. But you see, lots of dates that we could cite in history. But outside of Easter morning, I can't think there's anything much more important than the beginning of the final week of Jesus' life and what takes place during that final week. So Palm Sunday, again, as we're talking about today, marks the end of his ministry in the country, but the beginning of his ministry there in Jerusalem. And of course, again, the instructions were to go find that donkey. And it was a donkey that had never been ridden. And they threw their cloaks on it so he could ride. And I never thought about this, but one of the things I was reading, this is the only place in the Bible you'll find where Jesus rode. Walked all the rest of the time, didn't he? And, of course, the quoting of these verses were significant because they were verses on the coming Messiah. And the Pharisees were nervous, and probably rightfully so. It's Passover. The Romans are jumpy because Jerusalem would swell to, oh, I've heard all kinds of figures, million or more. And they knew that Jesus' ministry had stirred people up. And so the Pharisees, they're disgusted, but they're nervous because they collaborate with the Romans, and they know the Romans can be pretty brutal, and they want order, they want peace. If there's one thing that did help advance the gospel, it was the fact that the Romans did have law and order, and among other things. So, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus said, if I don't say anything, the stones will announce what's going on. And they're in verse 40. And so, again, this moment that you know pretty well of the getting of the donkey and of him riding into the city, he's making an open announcement of who he is. He's taught, he's done all these things, and now he is making it known publicly. It's kind of like people running for office. Are you running for office? I haven't made up my mind. And then one day they announce, and usually they have a big deal. When Apple or anybody else announces a new product, they have this big thing with a guy on a stage wearing one of these, and he gives a pep talk to the employees, and then he says, we're unveiling something. So it's a big announcement. Well, all this time, Jesus has ministered, and people were wondering, are you John the Baptist incarnate? And are you a prophet? He is a prophet, he is a priest, he is a king. He fulfills all those offices. And right here, though, the idea of kingship. He comes in on a donkey, which is a lowly animal, not a horse. The military people rode in on a horse. Victory. He will ride a horse, as Revelation 19 says, with a sword in his mouth. When he comes again, he will be on a horse, and he will be the victor. So this is a really a special day. Now, again, it's interesting that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record this event. They also record the feeding of the 5,000 in every one of those. I don't know beyond that. That signifies it's pretty important. Is that right, Jason? So those are the only two that all four did?
Resurrection.
Well, the resurrection, yeah, that would be true. Okay, thank you. I didn't get a chance to ask him here, our resident scholar. young man. whose memory isn't shot. Well, young people have trouble with memory because they've got too many things going on, but that's a whole other sermon for another day. Matthew, though, stresses, as he would, being more of a Jewish flavor, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Mark has a rather lengthy account, which is kind of interesting because I've always said Mark's kind of the USA Today version, or Reader's Digest for the older folks, of the Bible. But Mark really has quite a talk, and he talks about the word Hosanna. See, they shouted Hosanna, which means save us. Wow, that's powerful stuff. Savior. And Luke, of course, is the one we use quite a bit, and he's the only one that talks about weeping over Jerusalem. And John, of course, John devotes a large proportion of his gospel to the final week, but in John there, the people, and see, what leads up to this is the raising of Lazarus, because Lazarus lived up in Bethany, and that's one of those suburbs with Bethphage. And so that, in fact, they say the crowd actually went out towards there, and then they met him and came in. At any rate, it's a day of contrasts. It comes in humility. That's not usually what you see at the unveiling or the announcing, is humility. But that's what this is all about, riding a lowly animal, not the conquering horse. And he does not conquer by force, does he? But by love, grace, mercy, and his own sacrifice for people. Not armies and splendor, but lowliness, and here's the big one, servanthood. What sets Jesus apart from all others, he was a servant. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That's what he said. And he doesn't conquer nations, but he does conquer hearts and minds. And the message? Peace with God, not temporal peace. Because let's be fair to the Jews, they had been beaten up, they had been oppressed by the Romans, they had hoped for years somebody would come along and conquer those guys so they can not be taxed and not be oppressed, and this Jesus guy might just be it. But he wasn't. He would conquer, but in a different way. And he was a king, and that's what he's announcing here. In fact, this whole thing is reminiscent of the coronation of who? King Solomon. Well, among the Jews, King Solomon was quite a spectacle, and anything about Solomon is a spectacle. But it wasn't that. But it was a day of contrast. One preacher put it this way, God's dealings with us are always like this. He originates and we copy. He proposes, we accept. He makes the rules, we obey. He sets the limits, we agree. The relationship we have with God is not an agreement between equals. It is a covenant between a superior to an inferior, a slave and a master. That's a mouthful. We talk a lot about that. Yeah, God still sets the standard. Our culture doesn't know that, and they want to change everything, but I am not at, well, I'm concerned, but I know who's really in charge. And it's kind of like they pinned down Mike Huckabee back the last time about an issue, which you can guess what it was. And I'll never forget his response. When God changes his mind about that issue, I'll change mine. Now, I thought that was good. And, of course, the news people are still chafing over that kind of stuff. But, you see, God's in charge. Jesus is the King. He makes the offer. We accept it. It's a wonderful thing as long as we understand what the relationship should be. I just wonder if you've ever thought about the emotions that had to be going through Jesus' mind as he rode in to Jerusalem. Again, reminiscent of the coronation of Solomon. But remember, Scripture says, but one greater than Solomon is here. And he's riding a donkey that's never been ridden before. The cloaks are being put out. They wave palm branches, a sign of peace. The crowd was ecstatic. I wonder what was going through his mind. And if he was fully, well, he was fully aware, but it had to be a time of anguish and joy tugging at each other. Some of those that were shouting and waving palm branches would be there at the cross mocking him. And he knew that. But he rode on. I can't help but think he remembered talking to Nicodemus, the man who said, how can I come to you? And he said, you must be born again. I wonder if he thought about the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She said, come and see the man that's told me everything I've ever done. What about the lame man at Bethesda, the pool of Bethesda, which is one of the places we saw, and it is deep. He needed somebody to help him get into the water, and he healed that man. I wonder about the feeding of the 5,000. Is Jesus thinking about this? And then the sermon that he gave on the bread of life. What about the woman taken in adultery that he said, go and sin no more? I wonder about the blind man of John 9. He got his sight back. Can you think of anything any more thrilling than to be able to see again? The raising of Lazarus. And then he washes the disciples' feet. So he's in Jerusalem. He's fully aware of what's going on. He knows what's coming. They see him as a king. He is a king, but he's not a king like they think. He's like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Look at it, Isaiah 53. Verses 4 through 6. That's what Jesus was bringing to Jerusalem, but they were looking for something else. And I just think we need to be reminded just of this morning. Verse 4 says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. I've told you this before, but imagine all the sin that's ever been committed in this world, past, present, and future. All of that heaped upon the shoulders of the sinless Son of God. It's almost beyond comprehension. But that's what the Bible says. Our Jesus took all that on for our sake. You might not be into shouting or jumping, but you know, it ought to cause us to do that. I mean, that's got to be the most liberating thing in life, that Jesus was a prophet. He spoke from God. In fact, the old Bible college professor said Jesus is the only one that can call himself a theologian because he knows God the best. The Jewish leaders were upset, but he was a prophet, he was a priest, he can go to God on our behalf, and he is a king. He rules. And so the cross, the cruel cross, was awaiting him. Now, just kind of the last part here we want to get into this morning, and that's really the heart of things. Why did Jesus die on a cross? Well, first of all, to pay for our sin. Yes, we're indebted. You see, because God is just, he has to do something about sinful men and women, or he isn't true to his character. So, he pays for our sin with the death of his only begotten son on a cross. Now, that just boggles the mind. Think about your kids. God has feelings, and he would give his only begotten son. In fact, Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And it's a powerful piece there in what he says. And we need to understand that, because it's people get mad at God all the time, and I think, my goodness sake, God made him who had no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, that righteousness is not what you do yourself. You, the old preachers called it imputed righteousness. That means it's deposited into your account. By your faith in Jesus and his righteousness, that righteousness is deposited into your account. And so, God has done that for us. Secondly, to save us, John 3:16. Let's say John 3:16 together this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the golden text of the Bible. Hopefully, if you've never memorized any scripture, you'll at least memorize that one. There's a preacher who said he never preaches a sermon without quoting John 3:16. That's how important that it is. We are saved from our sin. God has provided salvation for us. And then to show his love for us. Romans 5:8. Paul again. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know what that means? Back when you and I didn't give a hoot, Christ died for us. Or when you could care less, Christ still died for you. And so we need to rejoice on this Palm Sunday, on this day of the triumphal entry, that King Jesus came into town, not on a horse, but on a donkey. And yet they waved the palm branches, and they were excited. And he came on his agenda, and his agenda included an awful ordeal. An awful ordeal. And if you've ever felt betrayed, which we all have, just think about how he felt with the betrayal that he felt. Our Jesus went through a lot for our salvation. So everything we do here on Sunday morning in this church building should focus on Jesus Christ. Everything a leadership of a church does should focus on Jesus Christ. Every ministry in the church should focus on Jesus Christ. And we need to spend our lives doing all we can to know all we can possibly can about Jesus. So I just have three questions here to wrap this all up this morning. What will you do with Jesus? Every person in this world will eventually have to answer that question. I'm assuming, as you said here this morning, most of you have answered that appropriately. But it's a question we have to keep before us all the time, and we need to prepare ourselves to maybe ask somebody else. If you're at a level of relationship with someone that you're trying to influence for Christ, then you can ask them, would you think about this question? Now, you know, you've got to decide if you're at that level of relationship to do that. Another one I've always been impressed with, a little booklet that I've had for years by an old seminary professor that was at Fuller Seminary, and it's entitled, Have You Considered Him? And he said, I just wish we could get everyone in this world to at least consider Jesus. Would you just consider him? And then another statement that I heard years ago, how can you make your life count more for Jesus? That's for you that have settled the question. You've considered him, you've accepted him, you've been obedient to him. But then shouldn't we always ask ourselves, couldn't we do more? How can I make my life count more about Jesus or for Jesus? See, we get so absorbed in us and all of our woes, we haven't even had time to consider the question. So again, this morning, the end beginning. The end of Jesus' earthly ministry around the countryside and the beginning of the final week of his life. So we talk about that, we remember that, because it's the cornerstone of our faith, and that will ultimately end in the resurrection on Easter Sunday. And it's what has brought us to the place that we've come to, and hopefully that you will consider your life, and if you haven't ever made that decision for Christ, it's truly having faith or believing the message. And I always think it's good for a person to at least be acquainted with some scripture, one of the Gospels and the book of Acts, so you know what you're responding to. But I would hope that we could get people to understand it takes faith, whole soul commitment, one guy expressed it as. And once you see Jesus, you'll see how pitiful your life is, and it'll cause you to want to change it, and that's called repentance. And once we have figured it out and repented of our past, we need to confess that to somebody or some buddies group, like we do in church, but you can have one or 200 people. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the good confession. And then to walk into the baptismal waters and meet Jesus in the culmination of your salvation. And the Bible teaches we then are forgiven and we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness of our past, the Holy Spirit for the present. And I'm sorry to say, we're going to have trouble with sin after we come to Christ. But you got the Holy